Our Father, we are so grateful again that we do have mouths to sing with. We thank you, Lord, that we have bodies to serve and to worship with. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the faculties that you've given us. And Lord, you've given us these faculties for a purpose. You've given us these faculties so that we can worship you, and so that we can sing to you, and so that we can do the things that glorify you and delight your heart in this world. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to do that more and more. We pray, Lord, as we were saying last week, that you would bring each one of us to the point of true repentance. Lord, that we could come to our knees at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hand ourselves over to you completely, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with a desire and a longing to serve you and to delight your heart. Lord, we pray that there wouldn't be a person sitting here in this room today whose life would not be radically changed by the message of the cross this morning. Lord, we just commend your word into your hands as it goes out here. And we pray, Lord, that you would work through your word. Lord, that you would slice like a scalpel blade deep into our hearts, Lord. Cut us right down to the core of our hearts. Lord, that we would come bleeding before you and ask, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Lord, we pray that you would give us hope in the power of the gospel as we have this banquet in the grave. Lord, this lifestyle of addictions that leads to death. Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased to display your power and to save men and women from that deadly lifestyle. Lord, we just commend ourselves into your hands as we go further forward from here. And we pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In October 2003, there was a couple by the name of Timothy Treadwell and Amy Huguenard, a man and a woman who loved to study wild bears. Now, obviously, this is an American thing. We don't find many bears around here. And what they used to do is they would take this little tent of theirs and a lot of photographic equipment and their recording devices and a lot of food and all of their supplies, and they would go camping out in the bushes in the middle of nowhere where nobody knew where they were except the pilot who dropped them off in the helicopter. And they would camp out there and they would take photographs of wild bears, and they would approach these wild bears and they would actually touch them and they would try and get involved with these wild animals. Now, obviously, you and I, who hear this story, will say, but that's ridiculous. You know, what would a oak want to go and live in the bushes for and go and touch a wild bear? That thing, like we were speaking about the bear not so long ago, can just take your head off. It's dangerous to live there with a wild bear. In fact, this man, Timothy Treadwell, is a well-known author around the world with his expertise with wild bears. And he'd written a book on wild bears and living with wild bears. So you can know that this man's an expert. And when he jokes about wild bears, you know that you've got the world expert joking about wild bears. No, we can live with them, they say. It's fine. You know, how many of you have ever heard this expression? Does the dog bite? Famous last words. No, this dog doesn't bite. But this is what happens with this guy writing this big book on wild bears. He's the expert. In fact, one day there was this one big bear that he called Quincy, one of his particular, you know, one of his own personal friends, that he was hanging out with her one day, and he was at the river watching this bear trying to catch fish out of the river. And the bear saw him and came charging towards him and knocked him off his feet and stood over him ready to eat him, and he was hungry. And the bear turned around and walked away. And he thought, oh, there you go. You know, I've proved my point. The bears are safe. I can live with the bears and none of the bears will eat me. And he joked about it. He really laughed about the fact that he could live with these wild bears and he could be safe. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened later on. I'm going to tell you how the story ended. You have to wait for that. But first, I've got to tell you something else. And that is that those people had domesticated wild animals. Isn't it obvious? They treated those wild bears as like a little pussycat sleeping on the windowsill in the sun. You can just go and stroke it and it'll purr. He was treating a wild animal like a domestic animal. He had domesticated those bears. He made them tame. He took their teeth out. He took their claws out. And he saw them as these little fluffy animals that were cute. And it's not safe. Isn't it obvious? It's not safe to domesticate a wild animal. At any point, that animal can turn on you. Now, I remember I used to keep some snakes, and friends of mine used to keep snakes, and I'm sure most boys have had snakes at some time in their lives. But I remember friends playing with their pet snakes, and before you know it, they got holes in their fingers. You know, and then the little friend is not so friendly anymore. In fact, even a guy who played with a horned adder, and he had to have his one finger removed. Oh, friendly little pet. No, he won't bite me. I mean, those are another famous last words. But I want to ask you today, do you feel safe living with a domesticated idea of God in your mind? I've spoken about this a lot. Do you believe that you can sin? Do you believe that you can do something, pulling a zapson in God's face and saying, God, I know you don't want me to do this, but whatever, I'm going to do it anyway. I'll deal with it later. I'll come back and I'll ask you to forgive me. It's all right. I've got it under control. Do you live with a domesticated view of God? Just like this man, Timothy Treadwell, lived with a domesticated view of these birds, these bears. Do you have that kind of view of God? Are you comforted by the fact that God will just continue to receive you in no matter what you do? Now, I may be stepping on some toes at this point. Many people believe in a concept of the love of God known as God's unconditional love. And yes, I believe that God's love is unconditional. He will receive any sinner, and He will cleanse any sinner, and He will take any sinner to glory forever and ever. I'm going to comment on this unconditional love later. You'll see where I'm coming from. But I don't believe entirely in unconditional love. God's love does have some conditions, and I'm going to prove that to you from Scripture. I'm going to show you how it works. Do you feel safe? Do you believe that God is domesticated? Do you believe that God doesn't have claws like those bears? Do you believe that God doesn't have teeth? Do you believe in a God who's not a God of wrath, like Romans 1 verse 18 says? The wrath of God is being revealed, is busy presently being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's the God of wrath. Do you live with a domesticated sense of God? Whether you are flirting with sin, or whether you are trapped by sin, that we normally call that addictions. You know, it's just a euphemism. It's a nice word we use today for being trapped in sin. Remember, we began by saying, whoever sins is a slave to sin. You're trapped, you're a slave, you can't get out. Whether you're flirting or you're trapped, your eyes are filled with something that is to you more beautiful than the lovely Jesus. When you see God on one side and you see your sin on the other side, you say, I'll just go and play here. It's more desirable to be here in this 21 age restricted movie. I'd rather be sitting there than sitting feasting my eyes on the lovely Jesus in Scripture. Isn't it obvious? You know, we all human beings in this world, we're all fallen. I don't need to try and pull something out of you that you know is not there. You know what it's like. You know when you want to go and find a nice dark corner and squirt your newly acquired shot of heroin. You know that that's more attractive to you in that moment than anything else in the world. Even God takes backstage. He looks in black and white when this thing looks in full color. Suddenly, God looks dull and boring. And you don't want to be with God. In fact, He's the last person you want to think of at that time. You want to push Him to the back of your mind so you can just get your desires satisfied, and you'll deal with that later. One day I'll deal with my spiritual condition. Whether you're flirting or whether you are trapped in sin, you are convinced that there are things that are more beautiful than the lovely Jesus. Do you have, and I'm going to speak right into the hearts of many people here today, do you have a relationship with the Lord and a relationship with other people, and they know that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know that you pray, and they know that you read your Bible, and they know that you're trying to change, and they know that you're trying to live a good life, but inside of your own heart, there's no power. There's no thrill when you see the lovely Jesus. There's no ability to refuse to sin when you most urgently desire to sin. Don't you know that kind of Christian life where you feel that your well of passion has dried up? Don't you know that kind of Christian life where you walk around smiling and looking into the eyes of other people and you're saying, yes, God is good all the time, like I've heard so many times. Or you're saying, oh, you know, we sing here. But inside your heart, you just wish there was more. You wish there was something else. There was something greater. Something that could so control your heart that you wouldn't live this cold, dead life anymore. Who can identify with me? I know this feeling. I know what it feels like to be cold and dead and to sit and pray and feel like I'm just rattling off my prayer list again this morning. Oh Lord, bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and please give us this and please give us that. Amen. Who of you know that where you just cannot thrill in the lovely Jesus? Where you can't see His beauty. You can't see something that moves you. Something that moves you more than that habit that you so love. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, the risen Lord Jesus Christ says that this kind of lifestyle, this sort of spiritual life is a nauseating thing. It even nauseates God. When God looks at that kind of lukewarm lifestyle, it makes Him want to puke in our modern terms. If you look at the original Greek language, I heard a guy preaching on this once. He did a good analysis of that word. And if you're going to vomit, it's not that feeling like you get when you feel you're going to vomit. It's that moment before you throw up. It's when you've got your head in the toilet bowl already and you go, ugh. That's the exact expression that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is saying. I want to puke when I think of that kind of lukewarm attitude. In fact, I'll read it. In Revelation 3, I'll read from verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. That word spit in the NIV is this word I'm speaking about. I'm about to puke you out of my mouth. The moment has come when you're about to fly. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What a horrible thing this lukewarm Christianity is. Where you talk the talk. And you may even fake the walk. But inside your heart, there's nothing that challenges you. There's nothing that grips you. There's nothing that changes your life. And when you have the desire to go and flick through that internet site again, or to go and sit at the pub with your buddies, when you should be at home with your wife, there's nothing that can stop you from doing that thing. There's nothing you see that is more beautiful in the lovely Jesus than is in that sin that you so delight in. That kind of Christianity is enough to make God puke you out of His mouth. What a horrible thing. Imagine living like that, knowing that that's God's attitude toward you. Now we like to read this, you know, that you are neither hot nor cold. We like to say, oh, those are bad oaks, those are. Now those, we don't check that it's me. I don't see that God's talking about me when I've got no passion for Christ. Do you realize that God is talking about you when you've got no passion for Him? You're not hot and you're not cold, you're just whatever goes. There's no positive passion for Christ that will force you to move on in personal holiness. Yeah, you might have some strategies to remain sober. You might have some strategy. You might have a friend that you've got who phones you every day as soon as you leave your office. And you say, okay, I'm leaving now. Please meet me at the corner so I don't pop into the bottle store on my way home. You might have a strategy. I mean, the strategies are innumerable. But God wants more than you or me simply staying sober. That's a small goal. Stopping this little habit, stopping that. It's a small thing. God wants everything. God wants you. God wants you to invest yourself entirely in Him. God wants you to invest yourself entirely in His agenda in this world. God wants you to invest yourself as a prince in the kingdom of God. God is calling you to something great. God is calling you to lay down the trash on the trash heap. And God is calling you to royalty. God must be bigger. Whatever it is, God must be bigger. You must see God and stand in awe of God. What is it going to take for you to see God in this way? What is it going to take for your breath to be taken away by the living God? You've got to see Him. In fact, in the first chapter of Titus, Paul writes to Titus there that godliness is built on top of knowledge. It's the knowledge that leads to godliness. Do you want to become a godly person? A person whose mind is saturated with God. A person whose mind can see the lovely face of Jesus. Do you want to be that person? It begins with knowledge about God. Find yourself in the Word. I don't know, a couple of years ago there were these little pictures that you found in magazines and all of that. Real fuzzy pictures, and if you sit and stare at them for long enough, suddenly you see a picture coming out. Remember those 3D maze things? This is what the Word of God is like. You know, you can read it and read it and read it, and all you see is the fuzz. You hear stories about, we were just hearing about Abraham just now, and King Solomon and Job and all those oaks, we know them. But I want to tell you, if you feast your eyes on those stories, you feast your eyes on the truths of Scripture long enough, you begin to see something wonderful. You begin to see a face. You begin to see a person and a character who will take your breath away. Somebody for whom you will give your entire life. The knowledge that leads to godliness in Titus chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14, Paul utters this statement. It is a quotation from the Old Testament. And he shouts this. He makes this exclamation. He says, "Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I'm calling you today to be nauseated yourself, as God is nauseated, by a Christian life that is dead and flat and boring and dull. I'm calling to a Christian lifestyle of passion. A Christian lifestyle where your breath is taken away by your Savior. Where you look at Him and you cannot keep your mouth from hanging open because you are so amazed by what you see. I'm calling you to a lifestyle where you determine to hate the sins that you love. And I'm calling you to a lifestyle where you come to love the things that the Lord Jesus Christ loves. Where you see God's agenda and you come to love God's agenda. You say, I will love the things that God loves because they are lovely. And I will hate the things that my sinful nature craves because they are hateful. I don't want these things anymore. I was not born for the poverty of living in the gutter of sin. Come to the Lord. Confess this. Lord, I've lived a life where I've had no passion for you. When I see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, squeezing out His drops of blood for me, that is the passion I want. Lord, make me like that, and please forgive me for not having that passion. Lord, forgive me for not feasting my eyes on the face of the Lord Jesus in His Word. Lord, forgive me for seeing things in this world that are more beautiful than You. Lord, forgive me for my passionlessness. Ask Him for forgiveness. This is the turning point. This is the place where your life changes. And I'm begging you, as you sit here looking at me this morning, I'm begging you to make that decision in your mind right now as I speak. Say to yourself in your mind at this point, I will not carry on in this lifestyle anymore. Lord, help me please. Lord, change me. Lord, transform me. Lord, make me into a new creature. Make me into a child of God. Remember last week, we were speaking about true repentance. Not being miserable about your circumstances, but being miserable about the fact that you are a passionless creature made by a passionate God. Admit that there's no love in your heart. How many of us here have ever come to the point where you've had to truly say to God, you know God, you are right. I do not love you. God, I cannot find a love in my heart for you. You are right. And if you say to me, no, that's not me, you're calling God a liar. You don't love God by nature. While we were unlovely. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says, the sinful mind is hostile towards God. God is telling you this morning that your mind is hostile towards Him. If God comes to speak to you, you would say, get lost. In fact, when God came into this world, we put Him on the cross. That is evidence of what is in your heart and my heart. There's a perfect demonstration. And unless you can begin at that point and say, yes, God, my heart is hostile towards you. I am your enemy. I do hate the rules and the regulations you are trying to put on me, because I would rather be living my life in the place where I want to be. I would rather be in the pub enjoying my drink, but yeah, my conscience just won't let me get away with it. And God, you are like the prison walls that surround me, and you've got all your rules, and I don't like it. That is what God says your heart is like. The sinful mind is hostile towards God. Who of you would agree with me? Yes, I agree. I've seen that. And with tears, I've come to the point where I've said, yes, Lord, you're right. I do not love you. Forgive me for the fact that I do not love you. Forgive me for the fact that there is hostility, there's enmity in my heart towards you. Even though you've given yourself for me, help me, Lord, to love you. Help me to see in you somebody that is lovable. Because He is truly lovable. The only reason we can't see it is not because God is not lovable. It's because our minds are so warped and distorted and bent by sin. We do see it. We can't see it. My first point is this, and it comes in the form of a warning. Warning. You have domesticated Jesus. Warning. You have domesticated Jesus. Just like that man Timothy Treadwell domesticated those bears. They tame, they won't hurt me, I'm fine. I believe that many of us are walking around with the attitude that Jesus is tame. I can do what I like. I can live any way I like. I can smoke what I like, drink what I like, eat what I like, touch what I like, look at what I like, whatever. Jesus is fine. He's like the sleeping kitty cat on the windowsill. I can just stroke him whenever I want him to purr, and then he's happy with me again. Warning, you have domesticated Jesus. And secondly, I want to give you another warning. Warning, you have underestimated Jesus. If you have domesticated Jesus, if you've made Him like your little house pet that jumps when you want him to jump, and you feed him when you want him to get fed, and you get him to forgive you when you want to be forgiven, you have underestimated him. You've put him in a box that is too small for him. He cannot stay in that little enclosure. He can't live there. He's too big. He's like that bear. He's not the sleeping kitty cat on the windowsill. He is the great lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the great God of the universe. I want to tell you that the gospel is a story of deliberate action. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was a victim of what those people did to Him on that day, murdering Him on the cross. But I want to say that that was a deliberate action of God. Jesus Christ came to save you and me. It was a story, it is a story of deliberate action. God took deliberate steps in order to save you and me from our sin. Not from hell, from our sin. Salvation is from sin. If you have been saved from sin, you have a new power to overcome sin in your life. Not all at once, of course, I'm going to speak about that just now. But you have a new power to take step upon step upon step, and one day you'll look back and you'll see the canyon that you've come out of. This, and then remember this, the gospel is a story of deliberate action. God's deliberate action. Do you want to come out of your addictions? It is going to take deliberate action. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to speak about my Savior for a while. I want to tell you that some of the things that I see in Him that really move my heart. I want to tell you something about Him so that He will appear lovely in your eyes. I want to, when I walk away today, I want to leave an impression in your mind of a lovely, wonderful, delightful Jesus. Not a Jesus that must stay in the box while you sin until you need Him. I want to tell you about a Jesus that you will die for. I want to tell you about a Jesus that you will shed your blood for. There we see the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I believe is the God of the universe. Some people tell me that Jesus isn't God, He is just another man. But I want to tell you that God Himself says that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Fully God and fully man in one being, in one person. And there we see the God of the universe taking on a garment of human flesh, adding to His Godhead a humanness. A human body, a human nature, a perfect human nature. And there we see the God of the universe lying in an animal feeding trough, having His nappy changed by a creature that He has made. Can you imagine a God that would go to such extremes to save my worthless soul? When I'm constantly saying, God, get out of my way because I want to do my own thing and you are in my way. He's willing to step out of heaven's glory and to lie in an animal's feeding trough and to have his nakedness exposed. To be helpless like a baby who cannot even utter words. The God who said, let there be light. The God who created this universe. The God who created the very hands that are nursing Him. He can't even utter a word out of that human mouth. And there He lives. In fact, somebody has commented, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ was lying in that manger that He was in a barn or a stable or a cave. All it says is that you'll find Him lying in a manger. Isn't it possible that our traditional mindset has painted the nice stable with all the animals and the little fire in the corner? And, you know, the nice shelter. Isn't it possible? And I challenge you to go and read your Bibles. Please prove me wrong. Please come and show me that the Son of God had a roof over His head. Because I don't believe that He did. It appears that when those shepherds came to find Him, the thing that they were looking for is a manger. And they found the manger and they found the child. My God. The creator of this universe lying as a baby in an animal's feeding bowl. And there we see Him living the complete human experience. Year after year after year. Growing until He was 30 something years old. 30 years old entering His ministry and then going into His active ministry. Enduring what it is for you and I to be human beings in this world. Working every day. Climbing out of bed every day. Working with His hands. Being as a child, being obedient to His parents. Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. You know, go and clean up your room. Yes, Dad. God. This is God. Taking orders from a man and a woman whose motives in their hearts are not entirely pure. None of our motives are pure and clean. It's what the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler when he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good. God is good. God alone." And there we see God saying, "Yes, Mom, and yes, Dad," to earthly parents who are far from perfect. And he lived in sorrow and poverty. Isaiah 53 says that he was a man of sorrows. What do we know about sorrows? Have you ever stepped from the glories of heaven into a squatter camp, parallel to none, and lived in an earthly body? It's restricted. In fact, he lived in the sort of conditions. He lived a perfect life in the sort of conditions that you and I would use to excuse our sin. We would say, "Well, I don't have a blanket, so I had to steal someone else's blanket. It's excusable. You know, I didn't have bucks this month, so it was excusable that I stabbed Oak in the ribs to take his salary." The Lord Jesus Christ lived in circumstances perfectly that you and I would use to excuse our sin. You can hear where I'm coming from with that point. He lived an unbounded, sinless, excellent life. What a wonderful thing. I see beauty in that. I see a sense of urgency, day after day, with a goal in mind. He had to achieve something. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures for you, but I'm going to go through them quite quickly, so don't bother to turn to them. You can check them up, you can listen to the recording, and you can go through them at your own time. But I just want to put together a couple of snapshots, photographs, of the lovely Jesus for you to look at, so we can see him, so we can feast our eyes on him. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, we see the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Who of us in this room have experienced the kind of sorrow that if you have to bear that sorrow for another moment, you will die from it? I've experienced some sorrow in the past. I lost my brother last year, October. And I tasted something of an experience of sorrow. But at no point can I ever say that sorrow came to the point where I felt I would die if I wasn't relieved from that sorrow for a moment. And here, the great God of the universe is saying, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Surely he's not lying. Surely he's not exaggerating. Surely his impression of the situation is accurate. And he's bowed down with the sorrow. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, we see him in the garden in anguish. And he's got his face to the ground. And he presses on and on with a heroic earnestness. He will not give up on this mission. It is costing him dearly, but he will not give up. We see him. He must complete the mission that the Father has given. There's something he must do. And he must complete the mission his Father has given him. And his frame is trembling. And he's feeling weak. And he's calling out to his Father. And he's begging his Father to sustain him and to help him through this horrible experience that lies ahead of him. He is about to bring upon himself the guilt of the sins of the whole world. He's about to bear upon himself the wrath that you deserve from God the Father. He's about to pull the judgment of God down upon himself. And in John chapter 18 and verse 12, we see the Lord Jesus Christ being arrested in the garden. We see them tying his hands and his feet. Here is the God of the universe. Why was he there? Because he did something wrong? No, because I did something wrong. And he doesn't want to see me lost forever. So he subjected himself to having his hands and his feet tied, because otherwise I would be lost. Otherwise you would be lost. Forever. The God of the universe standing there being tied for me. And we see his disciples just saying, "Oh, I don't know. You know, I've never met him before. Jesus, name rings a bell, but I don't know. Denying the Lord Jesus. Denying the very one who's suffering those things for him. How many times have you denied the Lord Jesus? Not saying, I don't know him, but by hearing some believers talking and seeing other folks scoffing at them, and you just go, they won't know, I'm one of them too. You just don't say anything. You've denied him. You haven't stood up for the Lord of glory in his world. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, and you read that chapter following forward, we see the Lord Jesus handed over to Pilate. And they flog him. And I don't need to describe this flogging to you. It was a horrible thing. And he did that for me. And through the whipping and the tearing of his flesh and the agony, he refused to give up. He had a goal in mind. He had to accomplish something. He had the mission of his Father in mind. And he said, I have to go on. I have to go on through every stripe of that whip. He had to go on. I have to endure this. I have to complete the mission. And there we see him in Matthew 27 and verse 27 following forward. We see the lovely Jesus being stripped of his clothes, being exposed naked to scoffing eyes. And there we see him nailed to his cross and dying in public shame. In spite of all of the horrible spattering of blood, in spite of the tearing of his bodily flesh, in spite of all the horror that he had to stare into as he was nailed to that cross, that was not enough for him to say, okay, I give up. Just please don't hurt me. We don't hear the Lord Jesus crying out and saying, no, that's sore. Just a little to the left, a little to the right. I mean, I went to the dentist recently. Some preacher has used this illustration. How many of us fear sitting down in the dentist's chair, and we know he's going to pull out a needle and zap it into your gum, and we know that he's going to bring that drill and that in your mouth, and your toes curl up on the end. You know, fortunately you got shoes on, so he can't see your toes curling up, and you clenching onto the sides of the chair, and you stiff as a board. Now, that is a trained professional. That is a man who knows how to do his job in most cases. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't abandoning himself to the hands of an expert whose intention it was to cause him as little pain as possible. No. He was abandoning himself to a mob who would do to him as they pleased and whom he knew wanted to make him suffer as much as they possibly could. How would you like to abandon yourself right now to a mob that hates your guts, and they want to rip your eyes out, and they want to cut holes in your belly, and they want to maim you and cut your throats and watch you bleed to death, like these people I saw on a video chopping guys' heads off up there in Iraq, sawing people's heads off with a knife and just holding his head on long enough so the blood can keep flowing, so the guy can experience what it's like to have his head sawn off. What a horrible thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to undergo that horrible experience, not because he did something wrong, but because I did something wrong. And that's what God's punishment looks like. Christ was being punished in my place. And none of this, none of these experiences were enough to override his passion to accomplish the purpose of his Father. I will do what my Father desires. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. I will not stop. I will not give up. No matter how much my flesh is being torn, no matter how these nails are hurting in my arms, no matter how much these thorns are piercing my head, no matter how horrible it is to be flogged over and over and over again, No matter how difficult it is, how gruesome, how agonizing it is, I will go on. This is not enough to stop me in my mission to accomplish what God has set out for me. And I delight to do it. I want to do it. Don't you long for that kind of passion? Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want to be able to go through any hardship because you can see the person that the Lord Jesus was looking at? The face of His Father was so wonderful to Him that not even that stopped Him in His tracks. Wouldn't put Him off. He couldn't be turned aside. And there we see them in Luke 23:33, posting Him, hanging Him between two criminals. Obviously they want to make Him look ordinary. Just another criminal. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not this domestic Jesus that so many of us know and claim to love and claim to serve and claim to worship. He's not ordinary. Jesus is the center of the universe. Jesus is the center of this created world. Jesus is the center of time. Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is the center. Jesus is everything. Without Jesus, you cannot even exist. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now listen to this. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Isn't it amazing? Not only were they created by Him, but for Him. He is the center of every single created thing. They were created by Him and for Him. And none of these things were enough to stop the Lord Jesus in pursuing the Father's purpose. And there we see the horror of that moment as the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, breathing His last breath. The last couple of hours in His life on this earth. And there we see this horrible darkness coming over the entire world. And the people stand around with big eyes wondering what's happened now. Some people thinking, yuck, we've gone too far this time. Other people wondering what's going on. But there we hear people breathing. And some people sighing. Some people crying. Some people whispering to each other. Some people shouting. Can you imagine the scene? As the entire world just suddenly goes black and you're staring around and you can't see a thing. And like in Exodus, I believe that this was a kind of darkness that could be felt. A thick and horrible darkness that fills you with fear. You know what it's like to be in fear in the darkness. And there we see the Lord of glory under the smashing wrath of His Father. The anger of God against sin. God hates everything that is wrong and sinful. God would never allow somebody in heaven who would distort and pervert the loveliness of eternal glory. And God is pouring out His wrath against this destructive thing, against sin. God demands that Jesus Christ be the center of your life. When you look at this lovely Jesus hanging on that cross in that blackness, He demands that this Jesus be the center of your life. And as the moments tick by, and as these people stand and stare at this scene where they used to see the Lord Jesus, and it's black, suddenly they hear Him calling out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And it's just going on and on and on and on and on under the horrible wrath of His Father. And He never cried out while they were hammering the nails. He never cried out while they were flogging Him. He never said, please stop, it's hurting. But now, in the darkness, something so horrible, something so terrible is happening to Him at the hand of His Father. A scene that you and I cannot even look upon. And He's calling out and He's shouting. At the same time, heaven is ablaze with the justice of God. Never has God been more proud of His Son than when He hangs on that cross and He's pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed to the extreme. And He refuses to give up. He refuses to say, that's enough, I abandon this mission. And God has never been more proud of His Son. And at that moment, His heart may have been welling up with such pride that He could say again, this is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Everything that delights My heart is in this person. Everything that thrills me, I find in My Son. Look at Him. And He's holding Him out to you this morning. Look at Him on the cross. Look at His passion. Look at His drive. That He wouldn't stop at the tearing of His own flesh. He wouldn't stop at things that were so horrible that you and I cannot even describe them in that darkness. And He refused to give up. He refused to say, I'm not willing to push this anymore. I'm not willing to endure this test, this temptation, this trial anymore. No, I'll go this far, but no further. Jesus went on and on and on and on, an experience that you and I have no knowledge of. We don't know what that's like, because we just fold. The first temptation that comes, oh, well, there's a temptation, I've got to fold. It's a hard one. You know that I'm tangled up in this thing. I've just got to fold. Oh, it's just so comfortable. That's not what the Lord Jesus was like. And here's the demonstration. Here's the example of Scripture. And this is the kind of person that God can make you to be. I'm going to comment on that in a moment. But I want you to see that what we are looking at in this picture is God's dealing with sin. God is dealing with your sin and He's dealing with my sin. That's what I bought for God. When I sinned, that's what I caused Him to endure. That's how horrible my sin is. That's how horrible it is when I fall to that temptation again and again and again. That's what God would have done to me if Jesus hadn't stood in my place. That's what God is going to do to you if you do not repent and take the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You don't know how long you have to go. How long will you live? My brother Wayne, a healthy man, went to sleep one night and didn't wake up in the morning. Last thing we expected. What about you? Do you believe that you've got lots of time? I'm still young, I'm only 18. Only 20. Only 35. Lots of time to go. Don't let those words come true, you fool. This night, your soul will be demanded of you. Your life will be demanded of you. God is dealing with your sin. And as the sun comes out again, after that horrible black scene, it's not a lovely picture. It's not a beautiful picture like the artist him painted for you. There was an ugly scene. There is the Lord of glory hanging on a cross and He's dead. And He's been mutilated and savaged and marred. And He's hanging there, abused to death. It's not pretty. But that is effectual love. It is love that is strong enough to reach its goal. The God of love has demonstrated what God-like love is. Do you have the kind of love for God that is strong enough to reach the goal? Strong enough to reach the goal of personal holiness? I'm going to just mention this now. I don't have long to go. First point is, warning. You have domesticated Jesus. Secondly, warning. You have underestimated Jesus. This is the Jesus we're talking about. Not the little pussycat on the windowsill. The real Jesus who had the love that drove Him through that horror in order to purchase you. He desired to purchase your soul and He did it, no matter what it cost. And finally, warning. You dare not disregard Jesus. So you've domesticated him. You've underestimated him. And I want to warn you this morning, do not leave this place disregarding him. Saying, ah, oh, it's the same Jesus I've heard about year after year since Sunday school. Doesn't work. I've tried Jesus. You know, I'm still an addict. You dare not disregard Jesus. And I want to just ask you to turn to two scriptures for me here. These are crucial. I want to leave these scriptures with you. Ephesians, the first one is Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. You have to get this. This is the crux of what I'm bringing you here today. I want to ask you, why was it that the Lord Jesus Christ endured that horror for you and me? What difference does it make? If you sit here looking at me today and you say, so what? What does that mean to me? How does that make contact with me sitting here in the manger in this chair today? I want to tell you, this is exactly how it makes contact with you. Ephesians 5 verse 25. Paul says there, husbands, love your wives. Now here's the example. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What's the next word? There's a word that describes the purpose for which Christ gave himself up. What is that word? To make her holy. Christ gave himself up for you to make you holy. What is holiness? If you study holiness in the scriptures, you'll find out that holiness has two parts, two halves. In fact, it comes from the Hebrew word, kadesh. It's like chopping something, like having a meat cleaver on the wood board and you on a block, and you put a piece of meat there and you kadesh. You cut it. You clean. No more joining with that old piece of meat. It's cut off. But that's not all that it means. Once you cut off, it doesn't mean, no, I can't do that, no, I can't do that, no, I can't do that. It means, no, I long to do that. I long to be devoted to Christ. It's not only being cut off from sin and hating your sin, but it's developing a new desire and a new longing and a new passion, a new breathtaking understanding of the Lord of glory. Cut off. And Jesus gave himself in that horrible way to make you holy. God desires that every single person in this room changes. In our seeker-sensitive society, where I'm not allowed to say that you're a sinner and you this and you that. God says there's something wrong with you. God says you must change. You must become a different kind of person. You are not all right to step into eternal glory as you are. If you were all right, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for you. Jesus wouldn't have had to give himself for you. But he gave himself in order to make you holy. Is that clear? And how does it happen? How are you going to apply this in your life? Once you have repented and you've turned to Christ for salvation, how are you going to do this? He says there, to make her holy, speaking of the church, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. There's feasting on the word. Loving the word. Coming to know Jesus in the word. That's how you become holy. Remember we spoke just now about knowledge leading to godliness? Saturate yourself in the Word. Here you will find Jesus. Here you'll find something to live for. Here you'll find something that puts you in the right mindset that you are passionate against the things that you so desperately love. In fact, there are many of us who would do something like the Lord Jesus did in order to get our sins. How many of you have not walked the skin off your feet to get something that you really want? How many of you have not paid every last cent that you get in your salary to get what you want? How many of you have robbed and stolen and cheated and deceived people just to get what you want? Just another little one. Just one more. We are desperate about getting the things that we love. But we're so passionless about the Lord of glory. Secondly, in Romans 8 verse 29, please turn to this verse as well. You must hang on to this verse. If you forget everything I've said here today, hang on to this verse. Hold on to it. Romans 8 verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to what? What did He predestine you to? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God wants you to be like Jesus. That man that we've been looking at on the cross, who refused to stop, who refused to give up on the mission of his Father, that is the example that is before your eyes. God wants you to be like that. I will not give up. This temptation will not stop me in my tracks. I will pursue God's agenda for my life. I will be holy. I will be clean. I will be cut off from those filthy things. And I will be set apart completely, devotedly to the loving God. I want this. I want to be pure and clean. So Romans 8, 29 says, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. It's all about Jesus. It's all about living with Jesus forever and ever and being like Him. Remember 1 John? He tells us there that when we see Him, we will be like Him. What an amazing thing. God's agenda for you is change. That is a thing that is non-negotiable. God wants you to change. You are not all right as you are. In fact, if you were all right, the great Son of God wouldn't have had to die for you. And another example in the New Testament is that absolute transformation is necessary if you are to live in eternal glory. In Romans 12 verse 3, we see that that begins now. In fact, it's Romans 12 verse 2. It says that transformation begins now. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Saturate your mind in the Word of God and think about God. Think about the things, lift the things in your mind that you find lovely about Him. In fact, that word transformed is exactly the same word for a butterfly. You know, the whole transformation, the metamorphosis of the life cycle of a butterfly. When he's a worm and he ends up in a cocoon, and next thing he flies out with big wings. That's it. Be transformed. Be metamorphosized, if there's such a word. See yourself sitting there with a cold heart at the foot of Christ, like those soldiers on that day, dividing up his clothes. Their focus is on the things, not on the person dying next to them. I want this, you know, I'd like the hat. I'd like the belt. I'd like the shoes. So worried about the things that I'm going to get when the Son of God has died for me. I don't want to be like that anymore. I don't know about you. I don't want to have a focus on things anymore, rather than on the Son of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, and I'm finished now. He says, Paul puts it in real graphic language for us. He says, I put this in human terms, because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increase in wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Just with the same passion that you used to pursue your sins, you now pursue holiness. You pursue hating those sins and pursuing positive delight in Christ. Find Him in the Word. Notice He uses this word ever increasing. He's not expecting you to lay down your addiction straight away. This is ever increasing holiness. It is a way of taking step after step after step, and I'm going to go into this in a later session. But it's not an instant holiness. There is no instant holiness in this world. Holiness is your life mission. This is the thing that you're going to have to apply your hand to, like the Lord Jesus. This is your goal. This is your purpose, becoming holy so that you can delight the heart of God in the way that you live. It is a progressive thing. There's no magical cure. You got yourself into this situation. It is a long way out. And it will never end. As soon as you get over your heroin, something else will come up. And as soon as you get over that, something else will come up. And it gets harder and harder and harder. As long as you live in this world, you will struggle with sin. You will struggle with temptation. And it would be good for you to set your mind at this point that no matter what happens, you will devote yourself to the mission of God in this world. Lord, I want to be like Jesus, that no matter what comes my way, even in that horrible darkness, I will continue with the mission. I will not give up. I won't flake. I won't fold at the knees. And when you do fold at the knees, you get up and you say, Lord, forgive me. And you go again. It's progressive. There's no big boost. There's no big magical cure. Give up on that. Begin the life of personal holiness step by step. Just start. Even if you don't do this, start by praying every day. Simple prayers. Start by reading your word, the Bible, every day. Start by asking God to help you to be holy. Simple, childlike prayers. Call out to God for help because He can help you. Jesus insisted on completing the Father's mission. Why is it so urgent? Why must you engage in the struggle? Why? Why do you have to go through all of this? The author of the Hebrews said in chapter 12 and verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Why? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You won't see the Lord. You will never be received into eternal glory without personal holiness. And I challenge you to go and do a good study of Romans chapter 6, where this is expanded in great form. Personal holiness leads to eternal glory. He came to make you holy. Christ gave Himself to make you holy, to make you clean. The war starts now. Are you going to begin the war, or aren't you? Now, I can't leave you hanging on the bear story. There they sit in the jungle. And something happened, something alerted them to the fact that all was not well. And one of them switched on a video camera, but it was still in its bag with a lens cap on. And all you hear is an audio recording. And you hear this woman in the tent saying to Timothy, she's saying, "Is he still there?" And she's whispering. And you don't hear anything else. And then you hear the scuffling. And he obviously goes outside the tent to go and look around and see if the bear's still there that was outside the tent. And seconds later on this recording, you hear this guy starting to shout and scream. And the game warden who listened to the thing, he said the sounds were so horrible. It was such a disturbing and a horrible recording that he listened to. He couldn't tell which sounds were the animal and which sounds were the man. That there was a massive struggle. And then on the tape you hear old Amy inside the tent shouting to him, "Play dead, play dead!" Couple of seconds later, you hear him shouting, "Fight back, fight back!" And before you know it, this man's death is recorded in audio format on that tape. A bear, this friendly, cuddly little bear, came and grazed him right there where he was trying to photograph him. A couple of minutes later, the tape ran out. But when the helicopter came back to pick those people up, they found two dead bodies there. And all their supplies eaten up, the tent destroyed, and the bear sitting on top of one of the bodies, saying, "Yeah, you domesticated me. You thought I was tame." And I want to tell you that it's you underneath that bear today. You've got a fight to begin. It's a fight to the death. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Christ gave himself to make you holy. Begin the struggle today. If you don't, you end up like old Timothy, under the bed, dead, lost forever. It is holiness that brings you to eternal life by the grace of God. And I have a lot more I'd love to say, but time is gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we see this morning the lovely Jesus. Lord, we've seen him going through the most horrible physical agony in order to save our worthless souls. Lord, we just thank you that there was somebody who was willing to do that. Lord, with wonder we look and we see that there was a man who was found who was able to do that. Lord, the only man who was able to resist that temptation to such a degree that he actually accomplished my salvation for God. Lord, we just pray that as we go further forward in this day, as we go further forward in this week, and as we go further forward in our lives, Lord, every person who's heard this message and every person who will still hear this message through the recordings, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to them with such power and force and vigor. Lord, that by your Holy Spirit that you would make this message real. Lord, that you would make this a life and death struggle like Timothy fighting underneath that bear. Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased to bring this to life in such a way that men and women, Lord, would fall down on their knees at the foot of the cross of Christ, throw away the clothes that they've been bartering for, Lord, and look at the lovely Jesus and say, Lord, I want you. Lord, I want you to be my Savior. Lord, I've seen the way that you endured, and only you can save me, Lord. Only you can take hold of me. Only you, by your blood, can cleanse me from the wickedness that is in my own heart. And Lord, I just pray that you would be pleased to save people here today, that you would be pleased to change people forever and ever. And Lord, that we would spend eternity reveling in the glory of God forever and ever. Lord, we just commend ourselves into your hands, begging for your mercy on us. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.